Well, please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans this morning, the book of Romans chapter 8. Book of Romans chapter 8, we're continuing a sermon series called I Heart Sanctification. Josh Anderson says that's a cute sermon series title. You can deem it whatever you like. And we've been looking at how God's Word calls us to love God with our whole hearts. Not just with external changes, but from the inside out. God calls us to love Him with our whole hearts and to love other people. These are heart level issues. Following Jesus, if we want to be growing disciples of Jesus and if we want to be making disciples of Jesus, we can't just pay attention to the externals. We need to deal with the heart. That's the main thing we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And so a couple weeks ago we looked at Proverbs chapter 4 and we just talked about that simple word of direction. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And last week, Josh Anderson talked about the heart of self-righteousness and judgment. And he pointed out to us, among other things, one of my favorite quotes from the message, it turns out that self-righteousness is the stank that Jesus tolerates the least. Of course, I didn't need to hear that, but I thought some of you might. So today I want to talk about the heart of regret. I want to talk about a different kind of heart level issue, the heart of regret. A little while ago, I was reading a book on the challenges that many of us face in the middle of our lives, a book written by Paul David Tripp, a very good book called Lost in the Middle, not because I'm lost in the middle, but because some of you might be. I was reading that book, and in that book he uses a very interesting analogy for what happens in many of our life stories. And actually, he points out, and I think it's totally true, it doesn't really matter what age you are, this can happen to us. But he points out that for many of us in our early years of life, we live like astronauts mentally. We're always looking for something more out there to explore. We're always looking for something more out there to discover. But then Paul Tripp points out at some point in our life stories, maybe it's because of disappointments, maybe it's because of pains we've experienced, maybe it's just the sorrow of seeing kids grow up and move out of the house. At some point in our lives, we shift from mentally living like astronauts, always looking for more to discover out there, and we begin to live mentally like archaeologists. We begin to spend our time mentally digging into memories of the past and taking out memories one by one and kind of dusting them off and examining them over and over. And he points out there's nothing intrinsically wrong with digging into the past. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with remembering. In fact, God's Word calls us to remember the past so that we can learn from it and so that we can give thanks to God for it. But Paul Tripp points out the danger is that sometimes when we live like archaeologists and we spend our time digging into the past, the trouble is sometimes we get stuck in our own archaeological digs and we don't know how to get back out. We find ourselves kind of isolated and alone, not seeing God clearly, not sure how to talk and communicate with others. We get stuck down in the holes of our own archaeological digs and we don't know how to get back out to love God and to love other people anymore. Maybe for you, you know what it's like to dig down into your history, to dig down into your life story just nostalgically. I remember when the kids were just babies. I'll never get that chance to cradle my first child as a baby ever again. Sometimes we dig into memories critically. So much would be different if my ex would have just understood this. Sometimes we dig into memories with regret. I wish I could go back and fill in the blank. We've got a lot of those probably. Sometimes we dig into memories with tears welling up in our eyes as we think about abuse that we've suffered, or as we think about abuse that one of our children has suffered over time. More of us in this room than you would realize have lived up close and personal with the painful realities of abuse. Sometimes we dig into memories with shame in our hearts, remembering The constant belittling words that dad or others used to pour out on you. And even today when you remember it, you just feel small and you feel worthless and you feel abandoned and you feel unwanted. In a variety of ways, we dig into the past and it affects us in different ways. I remember one night a few years ago when I was lying in bed fully awake. I was painfully awake, like, why can't I just be asleep at 3 a.m. kind of awake? You know what I mean? And the next day, I was a little bit irritable. I was a little bit on edge. I looked tired. I know I felt tired. And when other people asked me why I looked so tired, I think I told them that one of my kids woke me up in the middle of the night, but that was only partly true. It is true that one of my kids woke me up when they went to the bathroom, but that's not what kept me up at 3 a.m. What kept me up was the painful process of going over and over a certain conversation that had happened a long time earlier at that point, just replaying that over and over in my head. Not sure how to process it, wondering what I could have done differently, wondering what I could have said better. Wondering if there were things that I just didn't see accurately from it all. But still, I tossed and turned when these painful memories and harsh accusations echoing inside my head. And that night while I was lying there in bed, I realized that while I had learned from the gospel how to preach the truth to myself as it relates to my own guilt and my own sin, go to the cross and see that it's forgiven. I learned to preach the gospel to myself as it relates to my own guilt and my own sin, but I had never yet learned as a disciple how to deal with pain from the past. I had never yet as a disciple tried to learn from the Lord what I could do with these painful memories that would sometimes keep me lying awake for hours on end. And as time rolled on, I realized that the fruit of not knowing how to deal with the pain of the past, the fruit was not good. Not only was I having trouble sleeping at night, I was increasingly irritable and impatient during the day. I would become withdrawn into my own thoughts. I was less concerned about other people around me because I was too deeply concerned with the crippling pain in my own memory. I found it hard to trust other people. I was quicker to doubt the motives of others. I became more defensive about certain topics. I honestly was not very eager to invest time with neighbors or new friends. Honestly, for a little while, I was less welcoming toward people who were new here at church because I had this sneaking suspicion or this fear that they might try to stab me in the back somehow. Prayer was not thriving in my life because times of prayer were often turning into times of just stewing on these painful memories. As I considered the fruit, I became painfully aware that this was a much bigger deal than something that was just keeping me awake at night. This was a much bigger deal than that. Prayer was weakening. Mission was withering. Relationships were being poisoned by the judgment out of my heart. I needed to figure out how to deal with pain from the past in a God-honoring way, and I needed to figure that out quickly. And I'm guessing that I'm not the only person here who wrestles with how to deal with pains from the past in a God-honoring way. In fact, actually, right now, before the Lord, it might just be helpful for you to just silently in your own heart name some of those pains before the Lord. To just quietly in your own heart talk to God and say, God, this is a pain that I don't know how to deal with right now. This is a pain from the past that keeps coming back to my memory. And I need your grace. And I need your help to help me deal with it. What pains from the past haunt you? This morning I want to talk about a verse from God's Word that has helped me find freedom from the pains of the past. A verse that has helped me to find freedom in Jesus Christ and to experience His freedom more deeply. I want to invite you to read with me some of the most precious verses in the Bible to many believers. I'm not going to talk about every single line of this passage. Boy, I wish I could, but I think we'd be here all afternoon. And so I'm going to read to you about 10 verses of Scripture, and then we're going to zoom in on one of them that has really helped bring healing to my heart and my life. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, which says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reading of God's Word. And let me just pray very briefly for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit afresh this morning, and pour out your Spirit afresh in a way that would set us free from believing the lies of shame, that would set us free from living a life tyrannized by the lies of regret. Pour out your Spirit in such a way that we can walk away from this room more secure, more confident, more convinced of, more filled with the love of God that you have poured out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would accomplish your purposes through your word in our midst. We don't just want to read the stuff and go away unchanged. Change us, deliver us, free us. Set us afire with your love to the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to zoom in this morning especially on this simple yet profound verse in God's Word, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I want to zoom in on that verse, and I want to talk a little bit about how that has helped me experience freedom from the pains of the past, and how God's Spirit today, through His Word, wants to set many of us free afresh from the pains of the past. I want to just look at this. A few questions. Who is this promise for? What does this promise mean? How far does the promise reach? And how do we benefit from it? First, who is this promise for? And the simple answer is that the promise of Romans 8:28 is a promise specifically for Christians. The hard truth here in Romans 8:28 is that this is not a promise that everything will work together for good for every person on the planet. The hard part of this verse is that the promise is specifically for Christians. And Paul actually describes Christians in two different ways. He gives us kind of a test to see if this promise applies to us. And then he gives us the deeper ground or the security or the securing reason why this verse might apply to us. The test is simply this. Do you love God? For those who love God, all things work together for good. And so there's this simple test here that Romans 8:28 puts in front of every one of us. Do you love God? And probably many of us are tempted to answer that question by saying, well, kinda, sorta. Like 80% love some days, 70% some days, 40%, you know, like some days I feel like I love Him more than others. But here's the thing, here in Romans 8:28, Paul does not say things will work out for good depending on how much you love God. This isn't a sliding scale thing, this is a lot more like a pregnancy test. You know how pregnancy tests work? Yeah, I'm not going to describe it because I don't understand the whole thing and it's dangerous for men to talk about pregnancy in public. But there's a plus sign or a minus sign. The pregnancy test never tells you you're 75% pregnant. It tells you you are or you aren't pregnant. Yes or no, plus or minus. And that's how this test works here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Do you love God? It's not asking how much do you love God, how thoroughly. It's not saying how much do you feel like you love God today compared to yesterday. It's just saying, do you love God or not? There's a simple test here. Christians are those who love God. That's a simple test of whether or not this verse applies to us. But then, having given us that simple test, are you a person who loves God because you've experienced God's love in seeing how Jesus Christ in love gave Himself for you? Do you love God because of that? Wonderful. If so, here's what you need to know. This verse does not apply to you because you love God. That's a test, but there's a deeper ground for why this applies to you. This verse doesn't apply to you because you love God. That test is useful for us to see, does this verse apply to me? But then at the end of Romans 8:28, the author of this letter to the Romans gives us a further description. He says, this promise applies, first of all, to those who love God, but it applies, secondly, to those who are called according to God's purpose. That's the deeper ground for why all things work out for good for Christians. It's not because we love God so well that He says, okay, fine then, I'll make things work well for you. No, all things will work together for good. Why? Because our great Redeemer has determined that it will be so. Because He has a purpose for your life together with Jesus Christ. He has a purpose for your life that He, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, has decided will be worked out. See, it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Him. That's the deeper basis for why things will work out for good. Who is this promise for? This promise is only for Christians. But here's the good news. The sweet part is, it's for all Christians. It's not if you love God enough, if you're in a certain group of people who are called according to God's purposes, things will work together. No, for those who love God, because it's His decision to work it out this way, not dependent upon you or your ability to work it out or your ability to stay. No, because of Him and because of His redeeming grace, this promise is held out for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, this promise is for you. And if you don't believe in Jesus, I'd love to take this opportunity even right now to say that even today, you are invited to draw near to God Almighty through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us as a sacrifice for our sins. You're invited even today to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, and to draw near to God through faith in Jesus. Even now, you're invited to join us as those who say, I've been made alive together with Christ. And now I love God. And I'm confident that I'm called according to His purpose. And so I know this promise is for me. Who is this promise for? This promise is for Christians. What does this promise mean? In Romans 8:28, the promise says that for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. All things. In other words, the best things in the universe are working together for your good if you are in Christ Jesus. The best things on this planet, the best things in heaven, the best things about God Himself, all of God's good and glorious attributes, His omnipotence and all-powerfulness is working for your good. His grace and His mercy is working for your good. His wisdom is working for your good. The best things in the universe are working together for your good as a chosen child of God. All things work together for good. That also means even the worst things in our life stories, in the hands of our Redeemer, are working together for good. Notice the promise is not that all things are good. That would be a lie. If someone tells you it's all good, just look on the bright side. You could say, liar. Not everything is good. There are things in this world that are evil, that are wicked, that are unjust, that are wrong, and it is not right to call them good. This verse does not say that all things are good. The promise is not that all things work out for the short-term goods that I might want. The promise is not that you will see precisely how the good is being worked out. Sometimes we don't see at all what good God is working together. But the promise is that in the hands of our great Redeemer Himself, in the hands of the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all things are working together for good. And to convince us of this, to help us see this more clearly, Paul reminds us of the big picture of our redemption. He says, step back a little bit and look at things from a bigger picture perspective. You know, so often when we're thinking about pains that we've experienced in this life, kind of the scope of focus shrinks down and down and down, right? And the scope of focus gets smaller and smaller. Paul says, step back and let the lens zoom out to a much bigger picture. And you'll begin to see a little more clearly that God is working all things together for good according to His purposes. What are some of His purposes? How do we know that we can trust our great Redeemer Himself? Listen, our Redeemer who works all things together for good is the one who foreknew you before this world was made. Those whom He foreknew, it says. Our Redeemer who works all things together for good is the one who not only knew you intimately and personally, He not only knew you, but more than that, He predestined you, Romans 8:29 says. He had a purpose from eternity past for you. He had good purposes that He determined beforehand. He not only knew you, but He had an adoptive purpose for your life. He chose you, and more specifically, He chose you to be loved as part of the family. Isn't it interesting how in Paul's discussions of predestination, adoption is almost always right next to it? Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's adoption language. You're part of the family now. His purpose for you before the foundation of the earth was to bring you into the family of Jesus Christ, so that you are a brother and or sister of Jesus. This is the Redeemer who promises that all things will ultimately work together for good. Our Redeemer who works all things together for good is the one who justified you, according to this passage. Those whom He predestined, He also justified. That word justification, or that idea of justification, means being declared righteous. And the idea is that when your sin created separation between you and a holy God, When our sin stood between us and Him, He sent His Son to live the life that we did not live and to die the death that we deserved, so that we could be totally forgiven of all our sins. But not just that. That's forgiveness, and it's a wonderful gospel truth. Justification is even more than forgiveness. It's not just that because of the blood of Jesus we're forgiven our sins. It's that because of the righteousness of Jesus, we are declared righteous. And so for everybody who's joined together with Jesus by faith, this is how God the Father looks at you today. He says, not only you are forgiven, He looks at you and says, you are righteous. You are righteous. I was talking with one of the guys this week who's going to be baptized this afternoon. And we were just talking about the gospel for a little while. And we were talking about some of these kinds of things. We're not only forgiven because of Jesus, God looks at you and He says, you're righteous. And my friend just said to me, that's really good news. I said, yeah, it is. And I wonder when you last stopped to soak in. That's really good news. And Paul's point in bringing this up here is, this is our great Redeemer who works all things together for good according to His purpose. It's the kind of thing He does. This is what He's already done for you. He's justified you, declared you righteous. Our Redeemer, according to Romans 8, verse 30, He's not only the one who predestined us and called us and justified us, He's also the one who, this verse says, has glorified us. What does that mean, to glorify us? It's weird language, admittedly. We don't normally talk about being glorified ourselves. We talk like, God, we want You to be glorified. But this verse says that He's brought us somehow into that. What does that mean? We actually read it out loud earlier during our time of singing. We get a clue of what He's talking about if we look at what Paul just said about being glorified back in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 8. Look there with me if you would. Paul just explained in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, in the life of Jesus, there was this pattern, and the pattern worked like this. First suffering and the cross, then glory. And Paul is explaining to us, if you're united with Jesus Christ, that same pattern is working itself out. Yes, there is suffering right now, but do you know what suffering is the prelude to? Eternal glory along with Jesus Christ. For Jesus, after the pain of the cross, came the glory of the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And actually, Paul says, something just about the same is happening for the Christian. We walk through suffering now, but the end of our story will not be suffering. The end of our story will be sharing in a glorious inheritance together with Jesus. A heavenly inheritance together with Jesus. An eternal inheritance together with Jesus. As we are drawn into the glorious family of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forevermore. This is our great Redeemer who is working all things together for good. What is the promise? The promise is not that all things are good. The promise is not that we can turn things into good, but the promise is that this Redeemer who was able to say, I know you've sinned, but I'll find a way so that it can be wiped away in forgiveness and so that you can be declared righteous in justification. He's going to make sure that all things, the best of them and the worst of them, can work together for good. This God who raised Jesus from the dead into eternal glory, the worst event in the history of our planet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being crucified, was only the prelude to greater glory for many millions of people. From every culture, from every corner of the planet, from every language group, across the centuries. Listen, this God who raised Jesus from the dead and brought about so much good through the worst event in the history of humanity, this great Redeemer who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He pledges and promises all things. The best of them, and even the worst of them, will somehow work together for ultimate good. You know when the penny really dropped for me about this stuff? You know, when I really started to be free to make some progress here, for me, the penny dropped when I heard someone else's testimony about this. The penny really dropped when I heard someone else share. It was a woman here in this church, a mom who was dealing with very significant, painful challenges with her teenage children. But in the middle of experiencing really difficult and painful challenges with teenagers, I noticed that she wasn't withdrawing into isolation. She wasn't hiding from other people in the midst of it. She was grieving. She was hurting. She wasn't hiding. I knew that her circumstances were much more painful than my own, and so I asked her a pastoral question, a question that probably sounded like I was just trying to pastor her, but in truth, I was just trying to learn myself because I was trying to figure out this whole thing. How do I deal with pain? So I asked her, what helps you to keep walking in faith? And her answer was simple. God works all things together for good. And at times in my life, I've heard people use Romans 8:28 cheaply, flippantly. Just, no big deal if you suffer stuff. It's not how it appears here in Romans 8. And it's not how I heard it out of this mom's mouth. It's not cheap. It's not flippant. It's not minimizing the pain that may be involved in all things. And therefore, it's not minimizing the glory of the one who's able to work all things together for good. When this mom shared that verse with me that day, I knew it wasn't something cheap. This promise was greater in her eyes than all of the pains in this world. And certainly greater than all of the pains in her household. And all of a sudden, I saw that this was the simple key that I had been missing. It's not something new that I'd never heard before. But all of a sudden I began to realize this was the key that I had been missing as it related to how to deal with pain in my own life. and pains and regrets about the past. I realized afresh the profound faith that in our Redeemer's hands, all things ultimately work together for good. And when we believe that and rest in that, the result is liberating. I realized that Romans 8:28 was a graveyard big enough for me to bury all of my regrets and leave them there. And I realized that if our God really is the God of resurrections, not just the God of the resurrection of Jesus, but the God of resurrections, then once I buried my own regrets and my own guilt and my own shame there in the graveyard of Romans 8:28, I was free to begin hoping in Him and in His sovereign goodness that He just might be able to bring new life out of things that to me so far had only been pain and death. I want you to notice as well here in this passage just how far this promise reaches. In the verses that follow Romans 8:28, the scope of the promise begins to open and unfold in front of us. As many have pointed out, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begins with the beautiful news that, quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we think it doesn't get much better than that. Never condemned. But then it does. It does get better than that. The good news gets even better. When Paul begins with the good news of no condemnation, he begins to explain the good news of the truth of who our Redeemer is until he gets to the point of bringing us into this sweet promise, no separation from Him. It's not just no condemnation from Him, no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to speak of the Spirit of God dwelling in us so we can cry out with the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. And then there's this great good news that all things, the best of things and even the worst of things in our history, work together for good in His sovereign and redeeming hands that is able to bring life out of death. And then this chapter ends with the wonderful conclusion that for all who are in Christ, the gospel means even more than no condemnation. It means no separation. In verse 39, we discover that nothing in all of history, nothing in the whole world, nobody in here, nobody out there, nobody anywhere will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a sweet promise. And it's a sweet promise that speaks powerfully against the lies of shame that some of us have been led to believe throughout the years. Do you know what shame is? It's an interesting thing. You know, I think when I was a kid, American culture had decided that we had dealt with and moved on from shame. And so there was this idea in our culture that you don't need to talk about shame anymore because that was like when the Puritans were in North America. So we didn't talk about shame. We just thought it's a thing of the past. But you know what's happened as a result of that? We live in the middle of a culture full of people who are drowning in shame and don't even know what it's called. In fact, even in many churches, here in God's Word, we have the best response to the lies of shame in the universe. And you know how many of us have not stopped to slow down and consider how this truth how the good news preaches against the lies of shame in our hearts. What is shame? Shame is a painful belief that something we've experienced, or something we've done, or something we've failed to do, or something we've failed to accomplish makes us unworthy of connection. Maybe unworthy of connection with God. Maybe unworthy of connection with other people. And as we think about our past, some of us will not only end up saying, I've done something unacceptable, we end up concluding, I am unacceptable. We end up concluding, I need to withdraw from God and I need to withdraw and hide myself from others because there's something wrong with me that isn't wrong with everybody else. If I really let people see me for who I am, I'll experience more rejection and I can't handle that. And so in large and small ways, the lies of shame begin to pile up and they pile up and they say, you're unacceptable because of what you've experienced. You're unacceptable because of what you've done. You're unacceptable because of the mistakes you've made. You're unacceptable because of how you were treated. You're unacceptable. And the danger is that over time we begin to believe the lies of shame as gospel truth. And we begin to doubt the truth of the gospel itself. We begin to believe the lies of shame and we begin to view ourselves as unworthy, unacceptable, unlovable. And so we quietly keep our distance from God and quietly keep our distance from other people, not realizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines this gloriously bright ray of hope right into the corners of our heart that we are most afraid to let God or anyone else ever see. It shines this light of hope that says, your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. And not only that, there will never, ever, ever be any kind of separation. You are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ now and forevermore. And nothing in here or out there or anywhere will ever be able to tear you away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 is like a gospel floodlight shining into our souls with this sweet promise of our great Redeemer and who He is and how inseparably devoted He is to you as His child. What do we do with all of this and how do we benefit from it in our lives? Simple answer. How do we benefit from these great truths about our Redeemer and how He works? We benefit from these great truths by preaching them to ourselves until we believe them and cherish them and love them. See, the accuser of the brethren is going to keep assaulting you with lies. It's going to happen. You can expect it. And He will use any tools He can from the past, the present, or the future in order to assault you with lies. How do we battle back? First of all, we recognize those lies as lies. We say, I won't believe your lies anymore, Satan. Your lies that say, I can't be accepted before God. I can't reveal myself before others. I need to withdraw in isolation from God. I need to withdraw myself and hide myself. I don't believe that anymore, Satan. And then we say, Satan, listen to this truth. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. All the pain of the past that I've experienced, all of the shameful words that have been shouted over me repeatedly since I was young, the worst criticisms that I've ever heard from another person, the worst accusations that you, devil, have spoken into my life, the things that I most fear and worry about ever being revealed, they're all covered by my Redeemer. He knows every bit of it, and He still says in Jesus Christ, I love you. You're my child. You're accepted, and you are loved forever. We preach right back to our souls this precious gospel truth of Romans 8, verse 39. Nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we say those words, we memorize that verse, we go back, we say, Romans 8, 28 is true. All things are working together for good, and it has no effect on your heart. You know what you should do next? Keep on preaching it to yourself. Keep on going back to what's truer than the lies of the devil, to what's truer than the lies of shame, to what's truer than your fears, to what's truer than your worries, to what's truer of the accusations you've heard against you. Keep going back to God's Word and keep on preaching to yourself this wonderful truth. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, and nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we do this, as we preach this good news to our own hearts, you know what happens? We begin to exhale a little bit. We're set free from hiding. We're set free from the lies of shame that keep us from loving other people. We're set free now to begin preaching the truth of God's Word to others around us. To begin telling them the good news of the gospel of grace. We're set free. We're set free afresh to love God, not to hide from Him. And to love our neighbor as ourself. See, as we draw near to God and cherish these truths in our hearts, we're set free to do exactly what we were created to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. All because of what He's done for us in Christ.